The book of Joshua, please, in chapter 14, verse 6. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said to this Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert, so here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard that then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said." Then Joshua blessed Caleb the son of Jephunneh and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. Then the land had rest from war. Now that's quite an incredible passage, isn't it? And quite a story. Now, could we just break into the next chapter a little? In verse 13, accordance with the Lord's command to him, Joshua gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh a portion in Judah. That is Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. From Hebron, Caleb drove out the three Anakites, Sheshia, Ahiman, and Talmai, descendants of Anak. From there he marched against the people living in Debar, formerly called Kiriath Sefer, and Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Exa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Exa to him in marriage. And one day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" And she replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, also give me springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. That's all we read. Thank you. Now in the middle of the book of Joshua, where the content has been very exciting, it suddenly changes to a very long recitation of names, of cities that were conquered and areas given to the tribes of Israel. It's a very long list. It continues for 11 chapters. So basically from chapter 11 to chapter 21, there is very little opportunity for practical application of teaching, although I'm sure great theologians could find a lot in it. The average person finds it a long list merely of names and don't get a lot out of it, although I'm sure there's something in all of it. But suddenly, in the middle of that long list of names in those chapters comes this break, this exception to that part of the word. Suddenly, up comes the story of Caleb's inheritance, right in the middle of this passage. Now, Caleb was, at this time, well past retirement age, the modern word for which is sell-by date, which is so horrible for those who are retired. They must feel it. It's not a very nice word, is it? You know, people sort of say, now I'm past my sell-by date, as if that was the end of them. There was no further use for them. Life was basically over. He was an octogenarian. He was 85 years old. And of course, his age and what he did are what make this chapter so significant and fantastically bright. For Caleb did not conform to the 20th century stereotype of old age. What is the 20th century stereotype of old age? Well, you know all the jokes about old age, which are pretty predictable. You know you are getting older when you get out of the shower and you're glad the mirror is all fogged up. You know you are getting older when the airline attendant offers you coffee, tea, or milk of magnesia. You know you are getting older when actions creak louder than words. You know you are getting older when the seven ages of man read as spills, drills, thrills, bills, ills, pills, and wills. You know you are getting older when you sink your teeth into a juicy steak and they stay there. You know you are getting older when you sit down on a rocking chair and you can't get it started. And all the rest of the jokes that roll on. Now, if you think that age necessarily brings weakness and ineffectiveness, then let me show you some things from the life of this amazing character, Caleb, which will make you change your mind. Here's an 85-year-old man in action. And in fact, his life actually shows that old age can be a time of great power, even a time of maximum influence and usefulness. Now, why was this man so effective in his old age? And the answer to that provides an insight for those of us who are older, but it also provides an insight for those who are younger, because you're going to be older sooner than you think. And you might as well get there in the right way. Because get there you will. The primary reason for Caleb's effectiveness in later life was the fact that right from the time he was a young man, he led a life of faith. It's in that very area that he first bursts onto the pages of the Bible with a supreme demonstration of faith in action in a young man. Moses, as you know, had sent out 12 spies, one from each tribe of Israel, to spy out the land that God had promised to them. And Caleb was selected from the tribe of Judah and Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim. And the spies find a very fertile, beautiful land. his land. And every one of them were agreed that it was a fabulously wonderful place. Every spy agreed that it was something else, this land that God had promised. But they differed on Israel's chances of possessing it. God had given it to them as an inheritance. God had given it to them as a covenant that he had made with Abraham. And God, unfortunately, did not figure in the majority, and the thinking of the majority of the spies that came back from this land. God didn't even figure in their thinking. They brought back a bad report. The land we explored, they said, well, the land we explored devours those who are living in it. All the people we saw, they said, are of great size. There were giants in the land, massively powerful, strong physically, these people that they had looked upon. The descendants of Anak, huge men in particular. And they said, we looked like grasshoppers in comparison to them. And they basically said, we felt like grasshoppers in comparison to them. And of course, when they came back with this majority report, the vast majority of God's people were thoroughly discouraged all this way from Egypt to hear this, that it's a beautiful land, but it's filled with problems for us. And there were only two, of course, that gave a good report. And one of them was Caleb. He got up and he quietened the people down. And he said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. And he looked like a fool, but he believed it in his heart. Here was a man facing overwhelming odds. Here was a man whose back was proverbially against the wall. Here was a man who had only Joshua with him to encourage him. Before 2.5 million people who were fed up and ready to give up and did not believe that they could possess the land. Think of it, 2 against 2.5 million. That's pretty overwhelming, isn't it? Apart, of course, from Moses who believed the report. Do not, said Caleb, and I can hear him speaking, do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. That's the old phrase for it'll be a piece of cake. It will be easy. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Now I know that that is sometimes dangerous language. Every German soldier carried on his belt the phrase, God is with us. And we know that he wasn't, in the sense that the Nazi regime and what they were doing, no way was God on that side. Speaking recently to the chaplain of the United States Senate, Dr. Lloyd Ogilvy, I said to him, what do you do, Dr. Ogilvy, when senators come to you day after day for moral and spiritual guidance about decisions that they are making for the United States government? Whose side do you say God is on? He said, I answer what Abraham Lincoln said. Abraham Lincoln said, it's not so much is God on our side? What matters is, are we on his? He said, I tell the senators, hear one point of view to the question, and hear then the other side, and then ask the Lord what he wants. But there is no question that when this man said, the Lord is on our side, the Lord is with us, he was not being cheeky or arrogant. God had promised through a covenant that he would be. And his faith was active. It wasn't passive. The huge Anakim did not terrify him at all, nor their fortified cities. He believed the Lord's promises in the teeth of overwhelming odds. Think of how lonely it was. What would you do if everybody in your church were against you? Everybody. What would you do if everybody in your community were against you? What would you do if everybody in this province were against you? Or everybody in Ireland were against you? Or everybody in the UK against you? How would you feel? Must be lonely. Yet here is a man surrounded with overwhelming odds who believes the promises of God, even in these days when he's virtually swamped with problems. He believes that God's power can overcome every obstacle to fulfill God's will. He believes it, and he says so, and he speaks up in the teeth of it all. Fantastic. And what did the Lord do? Well, we are told in Joshua chapter 14 and verse number 9, aren't we? Verse number 9, that the Lord gave him in verses 9 and 10, two promises. Now, it's not recorded back further back in Numbers, but it's recorded here in verse 9. So on that day, Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Promise number one. Every part your feet crossed when you were in there as a spy, I'm going to give you for yourself and your family. And now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. So here are two promises that God gave to this young man when he came back and stood up against everybody for the Lord's sake and believed the promises of God. Immediately, God said through Moses, everywhere that your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever. And the Lord will keep you alive until you get it. I've been thinking about this. You just think of it. As a 40-year-old, he heard that as two promises from God. But I want you to notice the incredible faith that he exhibited through his belief that Israel could take the land. He continued to demonstrate his faith in the promises of God and believed that he would live long enough to see it happen. You see, obviously, Caleb had courage. He had courage to set foot in Hebron, which we now know is land just taken over by the Palestinians just a few weeks ago. In this present peace process. You will notice that he had courage. I've been in the town myself. It's not all that far from Jerusalem. He actually went the whole way into the land amidst enemy territory. And he didn't only skirt the area where the Anakim lived. He walked right into it as a spy. Right in. And he infiltrated it. And God said, because you set your foot in it by faith, then I'm going to give it to you. And for 45 years, Caleb believed that what God said would happen, would happen. Now mark that well. Try and imagine what surrounded this man. May the Lord give me help to communicate it. Try and imagine what happened to this man around him for 45 years. God says, you'll get it, I promise you. You went in by faith, I'll give you what you claimed by faith. What happened? What was he surrounded with? Rank unbelief. He saw the people of Israel drop away, one after the other, 2.5 million of them, until not a single one, apart from Joshua and himself, were left of that generation. All went into graves in the desert. And all of that generation died. But he went on year after year after year amidst people who did not believe what they outwardly professed to believe. They didn't believe it in their hearts. The scripture says that they weren't believers. They didn't believe it, although they confessed to it. Yet this man believed it. And he even saw that lovely character, the meekest man in all the earth. I often think about him. Climb Mount Nebo to his lonely grave, not allowed to enter into the land. Even Moses didn't get in to the land at that time. Can you imagine how he felt as he saw him climb that mountain and not return? What must have been going through his heart? I remember swimming in the Dead Sea once. If you can swim, you just float. It's an incredible place. And you know, you can read the newspaper. Just for fun, I took my Bible out and floated out to sea. I have a photograph of it at home. Wasn't trying to be pious, but we're a crowd of us together, and there I was reading the word, floating between Jordan and Israel. You know, it's an incredible place, the Dead Sea. I remember so well, you know, I came running out of the changing rooms thinking I was going on to Port Stewart Strand, and I nearly got the feet burnt off me on the stones. And I did a John Cleese and ran back in again. I'll never forget it. What a hot place. And I remember as I was floating there on the border with Jordan going across the middle of the Dead Sea, looking at Mount Nebo as I lay there, I thought, oh, Moses, your body's still buried up there. Buried by God. You never got over here. But Caleb did. He believed, even though everybody else around him, through circumstances, were not allowed in, he believed that he would get in, which he did with Joshua, of that generation that first came out of Egypt. Christ's generation got in, of course, but the first one didn't. I love the way it says in verse 8 and in verse 9 and in verse 14, the secret of this man. What was it? It says that he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. That must have been hard. Right through that 45 years. Is there someone listening to me now? You say, Derek, if you only knew it, how awful it is. It's dark. It's frightening. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know whether I'm going to go under. I don't know what on earth's going to come. I don't know what tomorrow will hold. Great decisions have to be made in my family, in my home, in my situation. I'm frightened. I feel I'm in the dark. Oh, come on now, Christian. Think about Caleb. Think about him. That's why his story is written here. He wholly followed the Lord with his whole heart, right through all of those crises, through all that unbelief. He believed the promise of God. You'll get in. You'll be alive. You'll see it. I've promised it, and he believed it. Do I believe the promises of God? In these days when 89% of the people of the United Kingdom never read the Bible, do you believe the promises of God? When bishops deny Bible morality, even bishops and denying the truth of the resurrection, etc., do you go on believing the promises of God? In the university where you are, where ideologies are raging around you, do you go on believing the promises of God? In the shop where those unbelieving employees test the metal of everyday Christianity, at home perhaps with a house full of children where the pace is just hectic, in the concrete battlegrounds of sales competition, maybe where you are, amidst sexual temptations all around you, or maybe on the hospital bed where reality never takes a nap, or in the office where diligence and honesty are constantly on the scaffold, do you go on believing that there is an eternal kingdom? That what you do now as a Christian affects your possessing of your eternal possessions? Do you believe that? Do you believe, as Christ put it, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? If you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Do you believe that what you do as a Christian now affects the future vastly? And that's a subject all on its own. Some Christians will have more friends in heaven than others. They will have made to themselves, Christ said, eternal friends. People who have used their money and their time and their talents for God's glory. They will meet it again. They'll make eternal friends, says Luke chapter 16. Are you making eternal friends? Or are you like the story that precedes that? The prodigal son who had friends around him, girls that he bought with money, the Bible says, as companions, who left him as soon as his money was done. Or are you going to be that kind of person who says, Lord, you've given me this talent, you've given me this possession to possess? One thing to be born to vast acres by birth, and to inherit vast wealth by birth when you're a little baby. As I find with the Duke of Westminster this week, the thousands of acres that he has and the wealth that he inherited, which goes back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years down through his family. When he was a little boy, I said to him, did your father prepare you for all of this wealth? Did he prepare you for your responsibilities? He said he tried to shield me from it. He kindly tried to shield me from it. And he said, when I first started to take my responsibilities on, it was like walking through glue. The vast responsibilities that he had. And then slowly he began to take his responsibilities seriously. And as he said to me, wealth is not for consumption. That's not what wealth is for, mere consumption. Wealth, of course, has to do with creation of jobs and preserving things and putting it to good use. How nice it was to see him president or chairman or patron of 180 organizations for the disadvantaged and those who have disabilities. Spending his days helping the poor. He said, I can, through my wealth, help others and open doors that possibly others can't. And I sat there very touched and moved by someone who just didn't want it for himself. This lottery business that we have out there, oh how it is wrecking lives. And I say to you, you Christian are an inheritor of wealth far beyond earthly land. Or acres of earth. You have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. But it's one thing to have inherited it. It's another thing to possess it. Must I go an empty hand? Must I meet my Savior's soul? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? Saved? Sure. Saved, yes. Saved like Lot, who escaped the fire, but not one person in the city was moved towards heaven because of his grace. Because he compromised. Saved? Yes. Saved, as Corinthians says, by the skin of your teeth. Saved so as by fire. But not entering in to the vast inheritance the way you should have. I could talk about this for a long time. It doesn't mean you'll spend heaven if you lose out forever, you know, moaning and groaning and saying, if only I had done this or that or the other. It doesn't say there won't be tears in heaven. The Bible says he will wipe away all tears. There was sorrow in heaven the day that Jesus died. So don't tell me there isn't sorrow in heaven in that sense. There was sorrow in heaven. The Bible puts it, I may have tears, all right, when I see what I have wasted, but he'll wipe them away. And he will give to me that which he feels appropriate for me, and I'll be glad of it. And eternity will not be forever going over the past. But nevertheless, to some will be given a reward. What do you think all those stories of Jesus are about? You see, because we preach justification by faith and people say, it doesn't really matter what I do as a Christian, I'm saved anyway. Do you really believe that? Here's a wee girl and she's at the prayer meeting and she's breaking bread and she's witnessing, and here's another girl and she says she's going to heaven and she's never found amongst God's people and never witnessed to anybody. Do you think it'll be the same for both of them? The Bible says it will, in question of reward, be very different. Jesus said about the man who was given the talent, and he said, bury it. My master's unjust. And the master came and said, at least you could have put it in the bank so that we could have got some interest on it. If you've been given a talent and a gift by the Lord, you're expected to use it for his glory, not to hang about and say, I'm going to heaven. It doesn't make any difference. It does. All who repent of sin and trust the Savior will be in heaven, but some will have greater reward than others, and you'd be a fool to neglect that truth. For yourself, said Christ, eternal friends, those that you have influenced for the Lord. You want to be a Lot, a compromiser, a weak person who loves the Lord, yes, but in your generation, scared to stand up, scared to speak up, scared to take sides for the Lord, scared to stand against the crowd and stand by the promises of God. You're going to miss out, friend. I warn you. Do you still believe the Lord's coming back? Excuse a personal reference, but these things are happening to me in these hours and they come from my heart. It's not to draw attention to myself, but doing a recording at the BBC just on Friday afternoon, a fellow I was raised with in Newcastle, who is one of Ireland's leading playwrights, his father was my fishmonger, our fishmonger, and he's brilliant, Damien Gorman. Damien is brilliant. He's one of the best writers in Ireland. I call him the Wordsworth of County Down. He is brilliant. I'm one of his fans. Some of his writing is wonderful. And he leans across the beige table at the BBC as I start to record. And his first question is, what are you waiting for, Derek? Are you waiting for death? I said, no, Damien, I said, with millions of Christians, I'm waiting for the coming of the Lord. For the coming of the Lord draws nigh. I could see him. Next question. And he was so kind to me and opened it up. What are you waiting for? And your friends say, where is the promise of his coming? We say the promise of his coming is just the same as ever it was. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. And Caleb based his life on the promises of God and followed the Lord fully, and in later years became an even greater believer than he was when he was a young fellow. He was even a greater believer when he was older, because his very best came at the end. He was strong to start with, but it became stronger. Why? Because he led a life of faith. For those 45 years, he believed the promise of God, even though there was precious little evidence that it even existed. But I like to think that he had another quality. I think in verse number 11 of chapter 14 it tells us, doesn't it? I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. What's he saying? He's saying that he still had a youthful spirit. I think that's what it's saying. I don't think it's just merely saying he was fit in body. Not everybody can be fit in body when they're 85. But I reckon some men and women are old when they're 30. Old, aged in spirit. If your only ambition is simply to make money and be comfortable, you're old right now in the wrong sense. If that's all you want, to be comfortable and make money, God help you. Some people are so poor, all they have is money. The righteous, says Psalm 92, will flourish like a palm tree. They'll grow like a cedar of Lebanon. They'll be planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. Listen to this. They will bear fruit in old age, and they'll stay fresh and green. I know with age many natural motivations pass and weaken. But one motivation never slackens if your heart and my heart is devoted to the Lord. And what's that? We'll still want to serve the Lord to our last breath. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Do you know the eagle is the only bird that can keep flying when it molts? Every single feather that an eagle has comes off separately, one by one. Other birds have to stop for a month or so while they're molting. The eagle can fly in a hurricane even though it's molting. Why? Because it is being renewed step by step. And that's why the Bible says that you and I can renew our youth like the eagles. We can keep going in the service of God wherever we have to go and whatever we have to face and whatever questions come before us and wherever the Lord sends us, we can keep going fresh and green for him. Why? Because he constantly renews us as we keep going. You don't have to quit. Take a holiday in the Riviera to get back the Spirit of God. Now, if you want to send me to the Riviera, I'll be glad to hear of it. But that won't give me back the Spirit of God in powerful, I don't mean that he leaves me, but in refreshing blessing and being full of the Spirit. You can be full of the Spirit in the midst of a crisis. You can be full of the Spirit like Caleb was when things were rough. I love that. He had a youthful spirit. What a lovely thing. You older folk now, a wee word to you. I'm always talking to young people here often, but how about you? Do you have a youthful spirit? Are you young at heart? Are you going to become cranky and miserable like I get sometimes? I speak to my own heart. How are we in our attitude? Are we youthful in spirit, even though we're getting older? Well, Caleb was raring to go for the Lord again at 85, as he was at the beginning. And notice in verse 12 that there's another thing. Very quickly, it is not only a life of faith and not only a youthful spirit, but notice that he has this within him. He loves a welcome challenge. In verse number 12, he says, "Now give me this mountain or this hill country that the Lord promised me that day." That flame was moldering in that man's heart for 45 years. And when he saw the land, it flamed again. And he knew what he was in for. He was going to have to chase these big giants. Three Anakites mentioned in chapter 15, and also other problems he was going to have to face, but he's not frightened. So I ask you a simple question. What are you dreaming of? You dreaming of a day when you'll get a well-deserved rest? Are you dreaming of a time? I'm just looking forward to the time when I don't have to do anything. Are you now? I know some folk who have retired who are even busier than they were before they retired, and particularly for the Lord, and how nice it is to see it. Are you one of those people who says, "I just don't want to do anything"? The rest of Israel made a poor headway, you know, about possessing the land. And the Bible notes that. But Caleb is a notable exception. The man who wholly followed the Lord was wholly victorious. And he welcomed this challenge. But I love the wee bit at the end. You know. There's a bit of history here which is interesting. The scriptures tell us that there were some people called the Canaanites. And Israel came to be under an 8-year captivity to a man called, imagine his mother calling him this, Cushan Rishathaim. How are you, Cushan Rishathaim? Or Cushy, as they maybe called him in those days. But he was no Cushy person because he held Israel in captivity. Now, how on earth could the land of Israel be under a king of the people that Abraham left? Can you imagine that? A Mesopotamian king who held them in bondage, as you'll find in the book of Judges if you read it in detail. From the very place that Abraham left to found the nation of Israel, by faith. Many years later, they're all under his captivity. What happened? Well, it was because the fellows, you see, who loved the Lord, or were supposed to love the Lord and his word, they met these lovely girls, you see, these Canaanite girls, and they were lovely girls. They were very fond of them. They started to begin to have relationships with them. They'd go off, as we say in Ireland, to put their feet under the table. Dangerous business. Because when they started to pray, or the future father-in-law would pray, he'd be praying to false gods and offering up the food to idols. But the boy said, "Sure, she's a lovely girl, sure. She's beautiful. And I'm in love with her, you know. And sure, we can forget that wee bit about those gods, you know. It doesn't really matter. I'll be true to the Lord in my heart. I'll be all right." And before long, the whole country of them was captured through their hearts. Not by war particularly, but by their affections. They compromise. And they got into this culture. And they're in captivity. Wonder, are you in that kind of captivity tonight? You're going with somebody that doesn't love your Lord. You're involved with someone who has no time for the Word. Maybe he even came to the meeting with you tonight, you know. Just, look, he's not against it, you know. But don't ask me, he will say, to believe it. You say, it'll be all right, I'll love him. Or I'll love her, I'll win her. And what happens before very long if the Church of Christ goes down that road? There will be no Christian families around. And mother and father won't just love each other. They will then be faced with a situation where they don't love the Lord, either of them. They'll compromise. And the witness choked. It's happened before, it'll happen again. And I speak very tenderly. I speak very tenderly. I spoke on this at Filey one day. I'll never forget it. There were about 2,000 young people. And a girl went out and broke her engagement at the door. And I thought, if that fella gets me, he'll kill me. I was being human. Because he was not a believer. I don't know where you are in this, friend. I speak tenderly. And how did the Lord get them back? Look, it's lovely. How did the Lord do it? Well, this fella, Othniel, loved Caleb's daughter, Exa. He loved her. And when Caleb said, I'll give my daughter in marriage to the man who takes that city, he was away like a rocket. And he took the city and he married Exa. And Exa is a lovely example because she'd been given some land by her father in the Negev desert. And one day she was going past her father on her Porsche, her donkey. There was a Porsche past me on the way down here tonight. And my goodness, did I feel old. She came past on her donkey, past her father, and the scripture says, she got off the donkey and he said, what can I do for you? Always a dangerous thing for a father to say to his daughter. He said, what can I do for you? She says, Dad, she said, would you do me a special favor? You give me that land in the Negev. Would you give me the upper and lower springs that are associated with that area? I need upper and lower springs. They are there near the land. I want to irrigate it. See, folks, if you're given an inheritance and it's as dry as dust, you'll need to irrigate it. And it's a lovely example. Caleb took the land for the Lord of Hebron and he was blessed and his daughter was blessed, but she had the same spirit as her father. She said, this is no use to me unless it's refreshed. And you know, this book here, if you're going to understand the book of Leviticus, have you tried it recently? It's going to look awful. Sorry, I'm back in Scotland again. Dreich. It's going to look very dry and arid and read dry and arid unless you get the help of the Holy Spirit. And Christian things and spiritual things are going to be awful dry and boring if the Holy Spirit isn't in it. Not just knowledge in your head, you know. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit enters your life. And he's your comforter. He's your refresher. He's the one who opens the Word to you. He's the one who brings into what would be an arid desert if it were not for him, draws out these beautiful truths. So I would say to you, ask him tonight to refresh you. Ask him to open the Word to you. Ask him to guide you. into the vast tracts of country that are in here so that you might be encouraged as a believer and so that your soul might be refreshed. And he'll do it for you. He'll open it for you. He'll give you treasures in here you never thought were in here. He will lift you and use you and bless your witness and bless your life. Oh, you need the upper and lower springs. It's a beautiful symbolism to flow across your inheritance. What a story. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you when there were no helpers that Caleb stood up with his friend Joshua and believed the promises of God. Father, as we have looked across our inheritance in Christ, help us tonight not to be lazy, but to go in and possess it, so that we may be granted an abundant entrance into that eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May it never be said of us, oh, they were saved, but just so as by fire. May we leave this city a better place when we've left it. This province a better place when our time is over. May we have, through your grace in our lives, pointed others far and wide to the lovely Savior. Help us not to be ashamed of him and his promises. Help us, even though there are many unbelievers around, to keep on believing. And the people of God said, Amen.